review what we did last week by reading the text, making a few comments, and then proceeding to show that tongues, the word glossites, translated tongues, is really foreign languages consistently in the book of Acts. Shall we pray before we begin our study? Father, when we think of your awesomeness, your righteousness, all of your essence, we are overwhelmed that you would communicate with us and do it so effectively in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that you are, for all that you're doing. And as we open your word, we pray that you open our hearts to truths that will be effectual and helpful, stabilizing, and by which we could help others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Acts 2, verse 1 reads, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came as a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven or tongues like cloven fire, and sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit."
Hey, you can begin by opening your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Hi.
"As the Spirit gave them utterance." Last week we pointed out that that word filled is a term that Luke uses uniquely in his gospel and in the book of Acts, in the sense that Old Testament people, the Holy Spirit came upon them to do certain acts. It's a unique word for filling. It's a word that means that after the Spirit was finished with that act, he proceeded on to something else so that they needed refilling. It's not the normal New Testament word for filling. "And they began to speak in other tongues." And as you see on your paper, this word is glossa, from which the tongues people get the word glossolalia. The word other is heteros, which means another of a different kind. That is, a tongue foreign to themselves. Here is our word glossais. Okay, now what we're trying to show in the passage, that consistently in the context, this word has to mean the languages of the people who heard it. And I think the context is very clear. Verse 5. "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together because they were confounded, and because that every man heard or was hearing them speak in his own language," King James says. And that word is dialecto, from which we get our word dialect. It's in the dative case here, and that's why that O is on the end. It's dialectos. All right, keep reading. "And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" And their accent came through, in whatever language they were speaking, it had the Galilean accent. So they immediately recognized this aspect of their speaking. They continue in verse 8 and ask the question, "How hear we every man in our own tongue?" Same word as above, dialecto. So language here is tongue here. Okay? King James chooses not to translate a Greek word the same way. In John 15, the word abide is used, I don't know, maybe 7-8 times. They translate it 6 or 7 or 8 different ways. That's their choice. So here they take the word dialecto and translate it language 2-6. And in 2-8, as you see in your notes, they translate it tongue. Then he lists 15 or 16 nations in verse 15. In verse 9 and 10, and then in 11 he says, "Cretes and Arabians, do we hear them speak in our language, or in our tongues?" And this is the word glossais. So, in the context, here, this has to mean languages, because they're hearing in their languages. Here it has to mean languages. Here it has to mean languages. Here it has to mean languages. It's consistent. The context of Acts 2 describes what was actually happening in terms of the verbalization. Tongues in Acts 2 were very, very obviously foreign language. Okay? Now, the question is, as we have on your study sheet there, is it the same? Are there any questions about this before I leave it? Okay, the question then is that word used consistently that way in the rest of the book of Acts and in the New Testament? Well, I'm going to try to show you that it was. Will you look now at the second usage of tongues in the book of Acts, and it's at the house of Cornelius. So will you turn, please, to chapter 10 and verse 44. Acts 10 and verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed, these are the ones that went up with Peter. There were six of them, according to verse 12 of chapter 11. So Peter took six cohorts with him, and they were believing Jews. They were absolutely astonished. Now, instead of the unbelievers being astonished, the believers are astonished. I mean, they're just amazed that this could happen. As many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, in verse 46, and they heard them speak with tongues, glossais, and magnify God. Let me rehearse the story, because it's Luke spends a great deal of time on this event, a large section, actually two chapters almost, chapter and a half are spent on this event in the house of Cornelius. It's a very, very exciting story. He even tells us all the times of the visions and so on, and the story unfolds this way. It starts with Cornelius. Cornelius was a centurion. He was a captain of a guard, and Luke even tells us they were all Italians. He was a God-fearer. He feared God, and he prayed to God, but he was not a proselyte to the Jewish religion. He was a proselyte to monotheism, their monotheistic, ethical, righteous, holy God. But he had not converted to the Jewish faith. And so the Bible says an angel appeared unto him in a certain hour when he was praying and said, I want you to send down to Joppa, and there's a pig skinner there. Oh, he skins sheep too, but he also skins pigs. He's the tanner. And in his house there is dwelling a man called Peter. Peter is going to come and tell you words. He's going to speak to you. So Cornelius the next day gets his soldiers, sends them down to, he's at Caesarea, sends them down to Joppa, and Peter right at that time, isn't this interesting? It's about lunchtime, and Peter's up on the roof praying. And the Bible says the Holy Spirit said to Peter, Peter, I want you to eat. Peter got real hungry. The text tells us he's real hungry. And so God lets down this sort of net out of heaven. And in there are ham hocks and bacon and everything that didn't split the hoof and chew the cud, right?
And the Lord says to Peter, take, eat, Peter. First you have to kill it and eat. And Peter says, no way. Don't you know I never eat anything that's common or unclean? In other words, Peter was a kosher Jew to the nth degree. And God said, I'm going to nail this right now. Don't you call unclean anything I call clean. Now that is totally new revelation to Peter. He is a Jewish believer. He is a Christian. He is born again. He has received the gift of the Holy Spirit, but he is still functioning in his mentality like an Old Testament Jew. And we're in Acts 10. At least 4 or 5 years have gone by since Pentecost. And God is saying it's time that these people get out to the Gentiles. It's time they realize this message is much broader than their perception. And he says to Peter, don't you call anything unclean that I call clean. So, right about that time, there's a knock on the door. And somebody comes up and says, Peter, there's some guys down here to talk to you. Peter has all these visions. The Holy Spirit speaks to him, sends him down. And he said, why did you come? And so they rehearsed the story to him. And he makes his trip with 6 men up to the house of Cornelius. This is a most momentous event. Now, on your sheet, I pointed out an order that I think is important. Peter, after he completes his mission, has to go back to Jerusalem and report to the apostles and the Jewish brethren, because they're all thinking like he was thinking. 11 verse 1. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, thou wentest in to men that were uncircumcised, and you did eat with them. And Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, and so on, and he tells the story. Now when he gets to verse 13, he says, and he showed us, that is the spirit of the previous verse, showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said to him, that's Cornelius, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, verse 14, our key word, who shall tell thee words whereby thou must be saved. He was not saved. He was a God-fearer. He prayed, he gave alms, he was a good man, but he wasn't saved. So, the main purpose that God had Peter to go to the house of Cornelius was to tell him how to be saved. Alright, now go back to chapter 10, and we'll quickly go through Peter's message. I don't have time to do it all, but let me sort of get down to verse 39. We are witnesses of all things which he, Jesus, did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen or elected before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the temple and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And boom! The sermon ends. The Holy Spirit interrupts Peter right in the middle of the sermon, right when he gets to the place where he tells them how their sins could be forgiven. And the text says, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon them that heard the word, and they spoke in other tongues. That is, that was a consequence of that. Will you notice also what they did? Verse 46 at the end, then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry. They asked him, would you hang around a few days and teach us about this? All right, when Peter goes back to Jerusalem to give an account before the apostles and Jewish Christians who felt that Gentiles would still have to be circumcised in order to really be saved, he says this, verse 15 of chapter 11, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning, or like it was, even as it was on us at the beginning. At the beginning of what? Yeah, something new happened at Pentecost. It was the beginning of the church. Not only were they given the gift of the Holy Spirit, but they were brought into living union with their head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the body of Christ was begun. So that you will read about believers being added unto the Lord as they get saved, as the book of Acts begins to unfold. But all of this hasn't dawned on Peter yet. But he did know it was the beginning of something new. Okay? Verse 16. Then I remembered the word of the Lord. Isn't that embarrassing that he didn't remember it before? You find that often the case, that you're talking to somebody and you say, I wish I had a verse for that. And by the time you leave, you think of what you should have said or a verse you should have used. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, not with, but in, ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit. For as much then, now here's his conclusion, that God gave them the like gift. Okay, that's an important word. Did I put it down in your text? Yes, down in the results. No, I didn't. Okay, that's an important word, so let's get it down. In 1045, gift of the Holy Spirit. Did they ask for the gift of the Holy Spirit? Nope. Did they pray for the gift of the Holy Spirit? Nope. The Holy Spirit just came upon them, and they began to speak in other tongues, and Peter says, this was a sign of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, in 11:17, it is an equal gift, or the King James translates it, same gift. The word really means equal. It's the word isain. I-S-A-N. Like this if you write Greek. Which means equivalent to, or the same as. Does anybody have a translation that translates it different than same? Anybody? Verse 17 of chapter 11. Every text we have here translates it same, or like. Yes. Equal, like, same. It isn't It isn't like in that it's compared. See, like carries the connotation of it compares with it. That's not the word. The word is the same gift or the equal gift. As he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the order. The salvation came first, then the gift of the Holy Spirit. What was I that I could withstand God? In other words, what Peter is saying is that the rude interruption that I had from the Holy Spirit in the middle of my sermon was a confirmation that salvation had come to these Gentiles. They were already. Peter got his whole house. I wonder if he had all the soldiers there. He must have had a large group there, it says. When Peter came in, he says, "We're all here. We're all waiting. God told me you had words to tell us." And he just couldn't wait. Well, great. Opportunity. Not too many times in my life have I had somebody call me and say, "Hey, I want to be saved, and I want to be saved right now. Can you tell me how to be saved?" I have had that happen, but it hasn't happened very often. This is the house of Cornelius. What Peter is saying here in verse 17 and 10:45 is, this is the same thing that happened. And the proof of that was the glossis. The glossis here had to be understood by the Italian band, by whoever was there with Cornelius in the house of Caesarea. Apparently a number of languages that would be understood. The people had to believe the gospel. They were saved. The gift of the Holy Spirit came. They spoke in tongues, and then they were water baptized. Now, that is not always... There is one thing left out in a number of passages where people get saved in the book of Acts, and that is the speaking in tongues. But when a Jewish believer is communicating the gospel to a Gentile, and as far as we know, publicly for the first time, God confirmed it. Excuse me. God confirmed it. I don't think he confirmed it so much for the Gentiles as he did for Peter and the 12 and the church of Jerusalem. They should have their eyes open by now. They really don't. They're part open, but they're not open far enough. The equal gift of the Holy Spirit is manifested by the same thing that happened at Pentecost. The speaking of a foreign language by people who didn't necessarily understand it, nor necessarily have studied it. Now, in the charismatic theology, there is called what is a doctrine called the doctrine of subsequence. I'm talking about modern day charismatics. And that doctrine goes something like this. One gets salvation at one point and the baptism of the Spirit later, of which speaking in tongues is the initial evidence. This week, somebody I talked to on the phone, a lady, and she said she got the gift of the Holy Spirit when she was 16, something to that effect. I did not try to interrupt her, but I think what she meant by that was she spoke in what is now called tongues when she was 16. This is the rationale of the Pentecostal theology. you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ here, but subsequently, somewhere down the line, if you make it to the in group, then you get the baptism of the Holy Spirit and evidence that you're baptized with the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. And I think what this person on the phone was doing, she was confusing the gift with what Pentecostal theology teaches as the baptism. Well, that's very easily disproved by 1 Corinthians. Would you look at 1 Corinthians? Thanks, Brent. First Corinthians chapter 12. So I like to point this out to charismatics. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by, our preposition is in, as is customary. Preposition is always eis or in when it comes to baptism. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. How many are baptized into one body? All. Right? Underline all. We all. Notice it's we all were baptized. Passive voice on baptism means we were acted upon by an outward source. We were baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and we have made the drink of one Spirit. Okay? Now go across the page. Perhaps we did this before. If I'm repeating, forgive me. He goes on to use the illusion of the body, that all the parts are important. You know, if your big toe hurts, your whole body hurts. So any member of the body is important. You're very important to Jesus Christ and the function of his body. And don't ever minimize your importance as a believer, regardless of what your function is. So when he gets down to verse 28, he talks about function in the body. Now, God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversity of tongues. Are all apostles? What's the answer? No. The answer to every one of these questions grammatically, the way they're phrased, grammatically, in the Greek text, there can only be one answer. Emphatic no to every question. It isn't left up to your imagination to try to answer the question, well, maybe, or it could be, or possibly. The answer is categorically no. What I'm saying is that in Greek, you can phrase a question in such a way that there can only be one answer. Yes or no. Capiche? Sure. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gift of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. Does that mean that in the church there are second-class believers who can't reach this spiritual level where they can do this thing called speaking in tongues? Or conversely, does it mean there is a select, special, hyper-spiritual group who have somehow been quote-unquote baptized by the Spirit that other people haven't? And consequently, they... No, it doesn't mean. There are no second-class believers in the body of Christ. There is no concept in the body of Christ of hyper-spiritualism, as though the person who stands behind the pulpit is more spiritual than the person who sits in the pew. There is none of that in the Bible. But in the doctrine of subsequence, which is full of incorrect typology, calling the baptism of the Spirit an indication of a subsequent act of God whereby you speak in tongues, contradicts 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 and the whole concept of every believer being baptized into the body. I think it behooves us to try to help people who are thinking that way by taking them to a passage like this, you see. And I've done this many times, and I think it has helped clarify the issue. The theology is wrong, and the terminology is worse in that system. Moreover, tongues have ceased. I keep saying this, and I keep saying, I guess I'm going to have to prove that, and that means that's another session. And then somebody says, well, what are these things if they're not tongues? And that's another session. And how do we get through the book of Acts? Is it apparent to you that Luke is using this term consistently? And the way he does it at the house of Cornelius is when Peter gives his reports, he says the same thing happened in the house of Cornelius that happened to us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's beautiful that he has that little phrase in there. You remember when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and then Pentecost came? The same thing happened there when the Gentiles received the gospel for the first time. There's one other passage in Acts. It's on the back of your sheet. I really don't know what you've been taught on this passage, but I have my own ideas about this, and I'm going to share them with you. Acts chapter 19, you have the third occasion of tongues. By the way, there are only five passages that have the word tongues in them. Okay? There's a prophecy of tongues in Mark 16. I think it's verse 16. I'm not sure. It's Jesus prophesying about tongues. You have three passages in Acts. They're all on this sheet. Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19. The prophecy is in Mark. The three historical occurrences are in Acts. And then the doctrinal problems associated with this phenomena at Corinth are dealt with in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Those are the only sections that talk about tongues in all of the New Testament. So on this page, I have given you just the ones that I feel will show that these are foreign languages. That's my point this morning. All right, 19th chapter of Acts. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, now, these are disciples of John the Baptist. They were either Jews or they were proselytes who had proselyted to the Jewish faith and identified with it through the ministry of John the Baptist. If they were proselytes, that meant they had gotten circumcised. If they were Jews, they should have already been circumcised. And if they were Jews and were not already circumcised when they proselyted, they would have got circumcised. Okay? So Paul said unto them, have you received the Holy Spirit not since you believed, as King James? If you have a margin in your King James, it'll tell you when you believed. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. Whoa. Is that what that says? We have not so much heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Now, My question is, and I have it on your sheet, point B under Roman numeral 2, they had not fully heard John's message. Why would I say that? Well, will you look at Matthew 3 and verse 11? Matthew 3 and verse 11. I indeed, this is John the Baptist speaking, baptize you with water or in water unto, preposition is eis, repentance. It doesn't mean that the water baptism was repentance. It means that they had repented and now had come to be baptized. So the construction unto repentance is, ice plus the accusative, repentance in accusative, which means because of. I indeed baptize you in water because of repentance. How do we know that's true? Just go back in the context. Verse 7. Verse 6. And they were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, "Oh, you generation of vipers." Oh. He hadn't taken Robert Schuller's course, apparently. "Who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits, meet, or commensurate with repentance." If you haven't repented, don't come to me for baptism. Mark will say, John came preaching the baptism of repentance, a repentance-type baptism. The repentance had to come first. Then you got baptized. Okay. Now that's part of his message. That's a crux. That's a key to his message. Verse 11, "I indeed baptize you in water because of repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." In other words, part of John's message was the fact that there was coming a time for these believers when Jesus would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. These disciples said, "We haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit." Okay, now, I seriously question whether they heard all of John's message. They did believe what they heard of John, probably relative to his life, but not enough about his death. In other words, what I'm saying to you is, I do not believe that these people were regenerated, born-again people. Until Paul clarifies the issues. And he does that in verse 4. Then said Paul, verse 4, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance," no preposition of, it's a repentance type baptism, "saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on or into Christ Jesus." Now, he's clarifying the crux of John's message. The result was, verse 5, "When they heard this, they were baptized, ice, into the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, that's water baptism, and that is the only place in the New Testament where somebody who had been baptized by John gets rebaptized. It's the only occurrence. I think the best way to explain this is that these men had not fully heard John's message. What they heard, they believed. Paul clarifies the full significance of the death of Christ to them. They believe it, and they get water baptized. And then in verse 6 it says, "And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12, and that is the beginning of the church at Ephesus. Then John comes along. In other words, Paul putting his hands on them confirmed to them that his message was from God, and the manifestation that they were really believers was they spake in tongues, glossies. Now, Luke doesn't tell us anything in this context what this was. But I don't think he's leaving it to our imagination that this was some type of angelic utterance or ecstatic speech or prayer language. He's using the word consistently throughout the book. There's no reason not to believe that this was foreign languages. Okay, one other passage, and I really wanted to be done by now because I have a question that I wanted to answer and I haven't got to it for 2 weeks. One other passage, and let's do this quickly. Tongues at Corinth. The only other place that it's mentioned in the New Testament. We'll go to chapter 14. You have the word in the King James, if you're reading King James, you have the word unknown in verse 2, 13, 14, 19, and note says 97. That must be the genuine reversed edition. I think it's 27. 27, yeah. Now, how is it spelled in your Bible? Is it a different face? Different print? Pardon? It's in italics. What does that mean? Not in the Greek text, supplied. Supplied by translators. In this case, the King James translators. One of the nice things they tried to do for us when they put words in that weren't in the text, they italicized them. That's better than some of the modern versions. So strike it. Not there. It's just tongue. It's just glossi. And it's extremely unfortunate that they put that in there. Okay? All right. Now, please, I don't have a lot of time, so go to verse 20 and 21. 21 is our key verse. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children. But in understanding, be ye men, or really it says, be ye mature, in the law. That is, in the Old Testament law. It is written, with men of other tongues and with other lips will I speak to this people. This is a quote of Deuteronomy. I don't have time to look at this. I have it here on an overlay, so don't bother looking it up. 28:49. I have it in your notes. Isaiah 28:11-12. Why am I writing that up there when you have it in your notes? I guess because I'm not used to using overlays. Isaiah 28:11. For with stammering lips and other tongue and another tongue will he speak unto this people. Same as quoted in 1 Corinthians 14:21. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. That is, in this communication, I'm going to tell you how to rest. And this is the refreshing that they would not hear. Deuteronomy 28:49. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar, against thee from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as an eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. Who is this people? Who can this only be? Pardon? Jews, Israel. That can only be Israelites. What is this tongue? It's a foreign language. And God is saying, in this case in Isaiah, Assyria is going to come, and I'm going to speak to you through these Assyrians, through their tongue. And now many of you won't listen, but I'm still going to do it. Okay? So, Paul, when discussing tongues in chapter 14, he tells us that this was already spoken. Whatever phenomena is happening at Corinth, it was already prophesied in the Old Testament that it would happen. Verse 21, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people, and yet for all they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Now he comes to a conclusion. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not, and you should write in your Bible there, Jews. Because the next verse is going to clarify that some Gentiles won't understand this phenomenon. But prophesying serveth for them that believe not. That prophesying is more beneficial. And prophesying is like preaching. Verse 23. If therefore the whole church, not some select in group, in the back room somewhere, bunch, be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned. You know what the word is? Idiotes, from which we get our word idiot. It's a purgative word now. It didn't mean that then. It meant that they were unlearned. They were unskilled. Or unbelievers. Will they not say that you are mad? That has to be Gentiles. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus the secrets of his heart are manifested. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Why is that? Because Jews require a sign, and Gentiles seek after wisdom. The Gentile Greeks want something rational. And if they see all this blabbering going on, they'll say these people are crazy and they'll get up and walk out. But Jewish kinds, by the way, in this text there is no the. I'm now looking at 1 Corinthians 1:22 as you see on the overhead. When you have the absence of the article, this noun is qualified. Qualified? No, not qualified. It is qualified by the article. It is more the character of the noun. The idea is Jewish kind of thinking people, they always want a sign. Well, I won't believe that unless there's a miracle. And so that's why you had signs and wonders in the early part of Acts. And they begin to diminish as you get to the end of Acts. The signs and the wonders were really to the Jews because they were to receive the gospel first, according to Romans chapter 1. And Jewish types look for signs, but Greek types seek after wisdom. And Paul says, we preach the same message to both. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, moronic foolishness. But occasionally along the way, God gives a sign to confirm what we're doing. Matthew 13:12-39 says, a wicked and an evil and adulterous generation always is looking for a sign. I won't give you a sign, save the sign of the prophet Jonas. As he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be in his death. Tongues were a sign to sign-demanding Jewish types. 1 Corinthians 14:21 confirms that they were foreign languages as God intended. They were not angelic utterance, prayer language, ecstatic speech, and so on. Questions? Wow, that's a question. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. About the angelic. Yeah. Yeah. And he's saying angelic beings probably do have special communication. And all, but what he's trying to do in chapter 13 is show you that even if you had that, if that were possible, hypothetically, but you didn't have love, and you could solve all the mysteries of the universe, and you didn't have love, you were a what? A cymbal solo. Clang, clang, clang. Did you ever hear a cymbal solo? No, you never heard one, but you've seen them. Yes, question. Hypothetical. Well, I think that would be a logical place for them. In that there they reach the multitude of people in that first message. And wouldn't you think that an Old Testament regenerated Jew, if there's something going on near the temple, that he would gravitate to that? I think that's God's way of getting the clarity of the gospel to these regenerated Old Testament Jews that needed to become Christian. Yeah. However, to carry this to its nth degree and keep doing it in perpetuity and not leave Jerusalem, that's wrong. Yeah. Other questions? Our time is up. I have a question. Somebody asked me about Judas Iscariot. Why did God choose Judas Iscariot? And I have an answer. Come back. Oh, I won't be here next week. Come back next week anyhow. And we're going to answer that question before we go on. Our time is up, and we have 20 minutes to get something to drink and so on. Refresh yourself. Let's pray. Father, I pray for every believer in this room that they will get this issue settled from your word, fixed, that they'll be able to use this to help others. We pray that this terrible confusion that's resulted from very, very poor biblical interpretation and a zealousness for experience rather than sound doctrine, that's characterized by this charismatic movement, that we'll be able to help these people, be able to communicate with them quietly, without unrest, without arguing. Just help us to get this fixed while we have a chance. Now, in Jesus' name, amen.
Rewards we'll receive in heaven. Now, as we think of Colossians 1:23, what can we conclude? Does Colossians 1:23 deny the biblical teaching of eternal security? Not at all. If you understand what Colossians 1:23 is saying, must one continue in the faith to go to heaven? No. But it sure is wise to do so. In fact, what impresses me as I read this passage is the importance of remaining true and faithful to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So important. Important for my own growth. Important that others would get saved. Important in fulfilling our ambassadorship. Now let me ask you a question. You know, if you think of if you continue in the faith, do people plan not to continue in the faith? You know, believers say, well, you know, I'm planning in 6 months to not continue in the faith. I don't know of anyone like that. Any more than the average teenage girl plans to get pregnant when they're sexually involved. Although I heard some are planning these days as they think it's some type of status symbol or something. People do not normally plan to not continue in the faith. But is it true that some don't? In fact, look at 2 Timothy. Let's go there for a moment. Chapter 2 for a moment here. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun. Notice, not only are you to study, but you're to shun profane and vain babbling. That is false teaching. For they will increase unto more ungodliness. Sometimes I have people tell me, well, you know, I can expose myself on a regular basis to false teaching. It doesn't matter if I go to that church or not. Even though I know they don't preach the gospel act, I know they don't believe in eternal, I like the music. And it's not going to affect me. I know what I believe. And as I hear that, I think, you're both arrogant and ignorant. You're arrogant to think you won't be affected, though others could. And you're ignorant because you're not facing the truth then. Because it says that it will increase unto more ungodliness. For the word will eat at you as doth a canker, gangrene, slow but sure. And the only way you're going to shun this false teaching is by shunning false teachers, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. He names them by name, which, by the way, is not popular in our day at all. Who concerning, here's the issue, the truth, that's the standard, have erred, they've gone astray, saying that the resurrection is past already, and what has been the result? They've overthrown the faith of some. So some aren't continuing the faith like they should. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are His. And let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In the passage there, to depart from the false teaching. By departing from the false teachers. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, the vessels of dishonor, the false teachers, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use, and prepared unto every good work. But by the way, were Hymenaeus and Philetus saved men that were false teachers? Yeah. The whole implication of that, as Hymenaeus is also mentioned in 1 Timothy 1, these were church leaders and teachers who had gone astray, and they were to be marked and avoided. You see, don't think for a moment any person that goes astray, they must not be saved. That isn't true. Don't think that a believer can't be an apostate. They can be. As apostasy means to depart from something. And in most cases, the truth. And so there's to be this separation. Now, why don't people separate from false teaching? Well, sometimes, again, because of arrogance, they think they'll change the church. That never happened. Or they think they can survive in that situation, though the Word of God says it'll increase unto more ungodliness. In some cases, they may not want to separate from false teaching because it'll lose connections they have. They might have a business, and they might lose connections, and as a result, they don't want to lose that business. So they'll compromise for the sake of a buck. Or maybe they don't want the hassle. Remember Paul said, if I would yet preach circumcision, the offense of the cross would cease. I wouldn't get hassled if I added just one work to grace. Or maybe they want a bigger ministry. By the way, that is one way to get it, isn't it? And I've said all along, this church could be twice, three times. I know it could be. All I have to do is preach shorter, have a drum set up front, don't ever name names. Give people some Bible, but don't ever tell them what it's not. So everyone walks away with the warm fuzzies. Isn't he